For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're starting a new series where we're going to be studying the book of Colossians this morning. And Colossians starts out in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, if you read any of Paul's letters, they pretty much all start the same way. They start in the way that you might expect a letter to start, with, "Hey, it's me, Paul, and I'm talking to you guys in Colossae." We get the author, we get the audience, we get a little bit of the setting. And this is somewhat lost on us because we aren't really privy to ancient geography, okay? But it helps us, I think, to realize that what we're reading here is a letter that of historical significance. When you read the Bible, you're not just reading the Word of God. You're not just reading about philosophy or good ideas, or you're not just reading religious thoughts. You're reading history. You're reading about events and activities of man and of God that are inspired by God, about real people who really lived and had life experiences that God felt were worth preserving for future generations to learn and understand from. And so we look at this map. Colossae is in the area that is now modern Turkey. And Colossae, historically, was a relatively small and not super significant city. Back in 500 BC, it had been a more wealthy center of the Greek Empire. But by the time Paul is writing this in around 60 AD, Colossae's kind of been in decline, and some of the cities around it have grown up and taken a lot of the market share away from the trade in Colossae. Now, the way that the church got established in Colossae was Paul was in Ephesus, and he was preaching there right around 56 AD, and he helped establish a church that was there. Now, there was a guy visiting Ephesus who lived in Colossae. His name was Epaphras. And Epaphras came to Christ as a part of Paul's missionary work in the city of Ephesus. And so he took about a 100-mile jaunt down the road there, went home, and started sharing the teachings of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross with the people in the small town of Colossae, and a church started there. Now, Paul had never been there. He had never been to Colossae, but Epaphras, who had had and heard Paul's teachings, had. And so this area here is called the Lycus Valley. It's actually a fault line, which we'll talk about, becomes significant later. But there were three cities within like a couple miles of each other in this Lycus Valley. And that river there is called the Meander River. And that's where we get the word meander from, because it was a very twisty, curvy river. Right? And so there's three towns here. Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for what was called the Cotton Castle. It is still there today. This is one of the seven natural wonders of the world. It's a hot springs there that, I mean, looks quite magnificent there in modern-day Turkey. And this was made the city of Hierapolis a popular tourist destination, even in the time of Paul. Laodicea was the second city that was in that area. It's become famous because it was the recipient of one of the letters in Revelation, and it's been known as the lukewarm church, where they're the ones that received that warning from Jesus. And then Colossae is this small town that was known for its wool exports. It's the home of, it's biblically significant because of the letter that we're studying here. It was the home of Philemon and Onesimus. So it's significant because there's a letter to Philemon, who was one of the attendees of that Colossae church. And Onesimus was his slave that had become helpful to Paul. And Paul is pleading with Philemon to treat Onesimus like a brother instead of like a slave. And it's also significant because of that fault line in the Lycus Valley. There was a huge earthquake right around 61 AD that destroyed the city of Colossae. And what that means is we know that the book of Ephesians, the book of Philemon, and the book of Colossians were all written and delivered at the same time. They had the same courier. It was Epaphras, the guy who had started the church in Colossae, which means all of those books had to have been written before 61 AD, because there was really no Colossae after 61 AD. The other thing that's significant is this picture that you're looking at right here is Colossae today. It's what we call a tell. It's the only city that's got a book named after it in the Bible that's never been excavated. And it was a city that was destroyed shortly after this letter would have arrived. So it's pretty interesting. This is what, if you were to go to the site of Colossae today in Turkey, that's what you would see. So anyway, we're up at the beginning. We're thinking about this letter. We're talking about, you know, this book. And now we have some of the larger, like, historical context. But it's always good when you write a book of the Bible to get your background like that. And then you just got to start asking questions. Like, why did Paul write this letter? You know, a lot of people, when they study the Bible, then the first mistake they make is they pretend like this letter is written to me. Right? And they say, okay, God, you know, have you ever done this where you just take your Bible out and you start paging through and you say, God, talk to me. You know, and you point to something and you're like, this is for me. Well, it is for you, but it's not for you. In the sense of they have their own context, they have their own original audience. And the right way to study the Bible, there is a right way and wrong way to study the Bible. And the right way is to ask yourself the crucial and most important question, what did the author mean when he wrote this? What was the author trying to say? The wrong question is what does this mean to me? How can I fit and kind of shoehorn what I'm reading into what I want in my life? And so in order to do that, you have to know something about the audience. You have to know something about the history. And you have to look at the bigger picture and ask this question. What is the purpose? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, for one thing, Paul is in jail again. He spent some time in prison because of his faith, because of his radical nature, where he was willing to go out and share the love of Christ. There were the same enemies that had attacked and crucified Jesus were persecuting the church. Paul himself had been an early persecutor of the church until he had met Jesus Christ and dedicated his life to spreading Jesus' teachings. So Paul is in jail. Colossae is what we call a prison epistle. Ephesians and Philippians are also prison epistles, where he's actually writing from jail. He spent a number of years in several different prison locations. And what's amazing is the bulk of his work, some of the most important work that Paul would do in his entire life, was done when he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, writing these letters to these churches. And that's how we get a lot of the New Testament. Like I said before, he had never been to the city of Colossae. But he's heard Epaphras has apparently arrived, told him, oh my gosh, I went home to my hometown Colossae and I started telling him about what you told us about in Ephesus, and people started coming to Christ and now there's a church there. And people are really changing and the love of God is moving in their lives and people's lives are moving in a powerful way. But he also had warned Paul that already new people were coming in, having heard about the teachings of Jesus Christ that were being taught there, and trying to bring in some kind of false doctrine that was a threat to this brand new church. And so Epaphras has probably shown up to Paul in prison to say, oh my gosh, you know, I did what you said and I've been sharing the word and it's been awesome and it's had this awesome effect. But now there's these people coming in saying that your teachings and Jesus' teachings are wrong. What do I do? And Paul's like, bring me a pen, right? We'll write them a letter, and I'll do the best that I can to help you help them sort out this situation. And that's why we have the book of Colossians. So we move on, and we're still in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He starts off, he's done his little intro. You know, this is who I am, and this is who this letter is to. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this is also pretty much a standard greeting where he's letting them know that he knows something about them. He knows and he has heard. He doesn't know them. He hasn't been present with them. But word has reached all the way to where he is in prison about their faith, about what God is doing among them through the teachings of Jesus Christ, and primarily the effect that that's having on their ability to love other people. And we see a formulation right here at the beginning that Paul loves to use in many of his letters. And it's the formulation of faith, hope, and love. That those things working together are at the heart of what any effective community, Christian community, who wants to carry out the teachings of Christ, those are going to be the core values of that community. In fact, we look at what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says this, now faith, hope, and love abide these three. That means live in these three. Make faith, hope, and love the ultimate ethics in your life. But of those three, love is the most important, which is kind of extraordinary. I think that cuts against a lot of the misconceptions that we tend to have about who the God of the Bible is. Seems like a lot of us think that the God of the Bible is about obedience, that he's about rules, that he is a God that wants to make us, you know, what he wants is faith. You know, I think if we went out in the street and said, what does the God of the Bible want from you? Most people would, love would not be probably in the top five of the things they would say. You know, they would say, he wants, you know, me to go to church on Sunday. He wants me to be a good person. He wants me to live a good life. He wants me to give my money to the poor. He wants me to, you know, not do anything that's fun. Right? I mean, those are the kinds of things that, the conceptions that people have about the God of the Bible. But the Bible itself is very clear. What the God of the Bible wants is love. Who he is love. And the most powerful, most important ethic, the most important value that any of us as his followers can have, the way that we can follow his example, is by making our lives about love. Love is the preeminent value in the universe. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 22. He was asked by a scribe, you know, what's the most important law? What's like in the Old Testament, like what's the biggest and most important thing that God wants us to do? And he said in 22:37-40, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So what Jesus is saying here is quite radical. He's saying, you could take the entire Bible and you could sum it up this way, love God and love your fellow man. That's what it's all about, from front to back. It's about love. And if we don't understand that, if we're suspicious of that, then we have not taken the time to give the Bible its fair opportunity to make that argument to us. Because in fact, if you do study through the Bible and you spend some time dedicating yourself, not to opening the Bible and saying, what does this mean to me? But opening your Bible and say, what did the author mean when he wrote it? And the ultimate author is God. It's a love letter. It's a love letter to you. It's a father who's calling you home back into a personal relationship with him. He's explaining who you are. He's explaining why we're here. And he's explaining his desire and his will to be reunited in a personal relationship with us. And just how far he's willing to go to make that happen. Love is what the Bible is all about. We live in a confused culture. We live in a time where we can't even agree on what love is. I know before I became a Christian, before I began to understand the biblical view on these things, I was very confused. I was very frustrated. If you had asked me, what is love? I mean, we could go out on the street and ask, you know, 10 people, what is love? And we might get 10 different answers. Well, it's a feeling you feel in your heart. It's, you know, it's like when you care and think about someone else more than you think about yourself. It's like when you're so excited that you just can't stand not being around somebody. Well, those are all pretty different things. And none of those things are what God would call love. Not real love, not the love that he's talking about when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Or love your neighbor as yourself. Love is actually much deeper than that. It's much more concrete than that. It has an emotional component, but it's rooted in a choice. It's rooted in truth. And we choose to love even when we don't feel love, because that is what God has demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that's a loaded, packed full statement that we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking. And we look here in the same verse here where he's talking about faith, hope, and love. And he begins describing this process in a way that I think is really useful, that's really important. So this love, this ethic of love is what is most important to God. Paul is saying to these people in Colossae who he's never met, I've heard about your love for the saints. That just means other people. You know, the saints is a broad term that's describing Christians. And he says, I hear that you guys have this great love for one another. And this love that you have for each other is a wonderful reflection. I mean, if you're going to be known for one thing, that one thing you want to be known for is love. Because that's what the God of the Bible is all about. And he says, though, that your love is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So this might be something that would be real easy for us to gloss over and just, you know, keep reading through the book. But I think that's fascinating. Their love is the predominant quality that he wants to commend them on. And he says, your love is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel. Now, that's not a very accessible sentence to 21st century Americans, is it? There's all kinds of really churchy words in here. He's saying they love the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven, which they learned through the gospel. What does that mean? He's talking about the power of the gospel to teach us and motivate us to love. Okay, well, we got to break that down. What is the gospel? I mean, that's a word that all of us have heard, and, you know, we know it's a genre of music. You know, we know that it's a very Christian-y word. They're always talking about the gospel. And so what is the gospel, and how does it motivate us to love others? Well, the word gospel literally translated means good news. And you're like, thank you very much. That's very helpful. What are we talking about when we say good news? Well, this is actually a word from the ancient world that has been hijacked by the biblical authors. Okay? Now think about, you know, if you've ever seen a movie like 300 or a movie where you know, you're dealing with the ancient world. You know, there's communication took forever, right? I mean, there were no phones, there were no internet, there was no radio, there were no telegraphs. I mean, any communication from one city to another, or one location to another, it had to be either a letter or a person delivering that information personally. And this was before the car, the airplane, you know, the fastest mode of transportation was the horse. And so, you know, to get news from 100 miles away could take a considerably long time and a lot of effort. So if you're going to send news to 100 miles, it should be an important message. Now, what was happening often in the ancient world was there were battles that were happening all the time. One king would decide he doesn't like another king, or that he wants his land or his wife or his river or something. And they would send these armies against each other and clash. And one king would try to conquer another king, to take over another culture. Now imagine we live here in Columbus, Ohio, and the king of Cleveland comes down, poor guy. He comes down and he's attacking Columbus. And we fend him off, and then the king of Columbus goes and attacks Cleveland. And we know there's a war going up there. And, you know, this war's been going on. And if we win that war, then Cleveland becomes ours. Right? But if we lose that war, our army may be destroyed, and then the king of Cleveland might come down here, and all of a sudden, we're Clevelandites. Right? And so that is important news that's going to have a radical impact on your understanding of who you are. Right? And so when that battle is raging and going on, you'd be sitting back like, who am I? Which king do I have to bow to? I don't really care about one king or another king, but if I pick the wrong king, if I back the wrong guy, it's going to be off with my head. So you want to get the news as quickly as possible about what kingdom you're a part of. Thus enters the role of someone called the herald. The herald would be the person whose job was, he would be waiting there. As soon as the battle was over, he would either jump on his horse or run by foot to the nearest town to let everybody know who won the great victory. And no matter who won, it was always the good news, right? Because you wouldn't show up and be like, the king of Cleveland won and we're all in big trouble. No, you would say, glorious, the tyranny of the king of Columbus is gone. Even if you love the king of Columbus, it would be the good news because you're now a subject of this new king. That's the concept of the good news and of the herald. The most famous example of this is Pheidippides, who ran at the Battle of Marathon back to Athens to announce the defeat that happened there in Marathon. And that's where we get the term marathon from, and that whole thing is because he was a herald who around 500 BC delivered the message, delivered the good news, delivered the gospel to those people. And so the biblical authors are looking at this and they're saying, very interesting, you know, there's a battle, they need to know who won, and who won is going to have a dramatic effect on the way that people live and what citizenship they have and all these things. And they're looking at this and they're saying, you know what? Jesus Christ fought a battle on the cross. And what the battle that was fought there that not everybody knows about is that he defeated sin and death when he went to the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:56 to 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A great battle has been fought, a battle for all time. A great victory has been won. That's the good news. The good news is that people need a herald. They need someone to come and tell them that God has defeated sin through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that we can be forgiven for our sin and have a personal relationship with God and become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven because of this victory. Now, what could be better news than that? And that's the role, according to the Bible, of Christians, is we're all supposed to be heralds who declare the victory or the good news of the gospel. There's so many people in our lives that don't know that this battle was even fought, let alone that it's been utterly won. And they don't understand the implications of this victory in their lives. And that's why we're here. That's what we do. We are to declare the victory of God over the forces of darkness. That man is not alone. That we are not purposeless and listless trying to find our way in this world. That it is not okay to live selfishly and greedily, but that the way we live matters because we are part of a kingdom and we are citizens of a mighty God who has won a great victory. So that's what the gospel is. That's the nature of the gospel. But how does this good news, how does this truth affect or have a transformative power on the way we treat other people? Well, understanding Jesus' victory on the cross has a transformative effect on our values. Not just hearing it, but knowing it. Understanding the reality of what has happened creates a new grid through which you see the world. And you've probably had experiences, you've probably gained a piece of knowledge before in your life that had a radical impact on the way you lived your life. I remember being 12 years old and figuring out and hearing that as a juvenile, I can get away with a lot more stuff than as an adult. And I'm like, really? Like they expunge your record when you turn 18? Why wasn't I aware of this before? You know? And my whole world shifted. Like, you know, it was like, oh my gosh, there's like, as long as I don't go too crazy, there's really no consequences for what I do. You know, another one, unfortunately, was at the time that I was in high school, was that people were getting into Ohio State with 2.0 grade averages. I was like, whoa, you know, my whole world changed at that point from this knowledge. Now, those were negative changes in both occurrences, and my record has been expunged, and I did graduate from Ohio State. However, that was information that really changed the way that I saw the world, right? In a bad way. This is information that if you know to be true, will cause you to see the world through a different pair of eyes. And that is the transformative power of the gospel. Without God, man left to his own devices views the world a certain way. The natural, default, easy way. You just let go and do whatever comes naturally to you. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's survival of the fittest. I mean, we might want to have a more sophisticated way of arguing this, but basically what we're saying is, I need to take care of myself because no one else will. I like what the Dread Pirate Roberts said to Buttercup. Life is pain, Your Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. You know, there's a certain component of that that resonates with us as being true, right? Yeah, the life is pain. No one's going to fight your battles for you. The weak are meat and the strong will eat. That is the way of the world. You know, Gordon Gekko, greed is good. Right? Those concepts, that is the world we live in. That is the concept. Now, again, it's often traipsed up and looks much better than that. And we don't like to throw it out there in its plain truth way. But how about this one? You have to love yourself before you can love other people. God, that feels good to say, doesn't it? Ooh, my flesh just goes, yeah, I want to live like that, right? Well, you know, that makes a certain amount of sense. If there is no God, and it is survival of the fittest, and there is no other way to live, and if this life is all there is and resources are limited, then why would you ever love and give out of what you need? If you had an extreme excess, that's what this is saying, is you give from your excess. You give, once all your needs are met, you give from what's left over to others. And that's in reality how most people in our culture live. He who dies with the most toys wins. This could all be categorized under the wisdom of the world. This is man without God. This is the culture that we live in. Left to our own natural tendencies, this is what we always, you and I, will default to unless we're purposeful and intentional about what truths we believe in and what matters in our lives. And the Bible takes this entire concept and turns it on its head in a radical way. We go to 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 27. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. God is not like us. God is radically different. He is the opposite of us. We think it's survival of the fittest, and I've got to take care of myself before I can even think about giving to other people. God says, no. You were created to love. You were created to give. You will not be whole. You will not be full. You will not find fulfillment in this life unless you become a giver. And the more you give, the more deeply your giving cuts into your need, the more satisfied and fulfilled you will be in this life. Ha! That's crazy talk. Unless there's a God. And not only that there would be a God, but that he would declare that these things are true and that he would demonstrate them himself. You see, God doesn't say, I'm God, you all should live this way. God says, I'm God, let me show you how to live. He is the all-powerful creator of the universe, the owner of all things. The master of the universe, the sustainer of all things. He holds the universe together by an action of his will. If anyone deserves to get, it's God. If he, you know, when we invent pictures of God, every false religion is a picture of God where we jump through the hoops and we serve God and we do things for him and we, you know, sit up, stand down and do these things. Because God is God, and if we were God, we would make everybody jump through hoops. Biblical Christianity is the only religion where God says, I am God and I am all powerful and I am pursuing you. I'm going to do the work to reconcile our relationship with you, even though you are wicked and evil and responsible for all the pain and suffering in the world. Because I'm good and because I love you. The Bible teaches us that God is righteous, just, and merciful. That he will not sit back and let evil go unpunished. That he demands, he will not do evil in and of himself. He cannot. We define what good is by the character of who he is. And that he demands that evil be punished. And he says that we're evil. That we are made for this wonderfully wonderful purpose. That we are, the Bible says in Genesis, that we are created in the image of God. In all of history's, creation's history, there's never been anything that's been made to reflect the image of God like you. And so we are given this special role and this special purpose, and we're given this incredible gift, this powerful gift. The gift that God has given you and that he has given me, and that it's at the heart of this entire discussion, is free will. He has given you the ability to choose. Can you think about that with me for a moment? The all-powerful creator God of the universe has created you and given you the ability to tell him no. Wow. Why has he done that? Well, it's because if he didn't do that, if he didn't give you choice, you know what else wouldn't exist? Love. And God's the God of love. He wants love relationships. And, you know, no matter how complex he makes it, if we are all fated and pre-programmed to be whatever it is, and there is no such thing as real choice, then there is no such thing as real love. What gives our love value is that we don't have to love one another. We would just be automatons programmed to love. No different than recording our voices and saying, I just really love you. And then playing it back and being like, ah, yes, my phone loves me. It'd be worthless. But the fact that you have the power to tell God no means that you also have the power to tell God yes. And so we're born into this world and we are in rebellion against God. We have broken God's plan. We have rebelled against God. Genesis chapter 3. We have used our free will to go our own way and to set ourselves up as our own gods. And that is why there is so much pain and suffering in this world, is we were not created to be gods. But we're living as though we were. And if you doubt me, just think about this for yourself. Who decides right and wrong for you? Well, if you say me, I choose right and wrong for me, then you are your own god. And you are living as your own god. And I guess I would call into question at this point, how well is that working out for you? How good are you doing at avoiding causing pain and suffering of the lives of the people that you love? God says, you know, he loves us and he's made us for this wonderful purpose and he's given us this choice, but he is also just. And he cannot let evil go unpunished. And we have used that free gift to rebel against him. And so what does God do? Does he do what you and I would do? Which is like, you know, how dare you, blah, you know, destroy everything. That's what we would do, right? I give you free will and you create sin. You create murder and rape and genocide from this incredible gift that I've given you. How dare you? No, that's not who he is. He says, well, the wages of sin is death. There has to be wrath. There has to be punishment for all the evil that you've caused. But I love you, and so I'm going to take that punishment, and I'm going to take your place at the judgment seat. And I'm going to take the punishment that you deserve upon myself so that you can learn the true meaning of love. And that's the victory of the cross. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't hang back and say, get your act together and I'll love you again. He doesn't sit back and say, you know, once you stop doing this harmful thing, once you stop your alcoholism, once you stop your drug addiction, once you stop your anger raging, once you get your act together and are able to be a responsible adult, then I will love you. While we were out there firing our guns in the air and whooping it up and raping and pillaging, God came in the midst of that and he loved us and he died for us. He saves us from our sin. John 1:12, as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the message is amazing. It's so important. It's not, well, now that you realize this, be good. Not at all. It's, now that you realize this, accept him. Accept that you need forgiveness. God wants you to come to the place in your life. It's very simple. It's very plain. It sounds too good to be true in many ways. But he says, come to the place where you realize you can't do it on your own. You are not God. You are an image bearer of God, but you are a created being, created for the purpose of love and fellowship with God and with each other. And you're making a mess out of this whole ordeal of being your own God. And if you turn to me in faith and just say, I need forgiveness through Jesus Christ and the cross, that's all you have to do in faith to be reconciled with God. You don't become a good person instantly. You don't change your whole life and start doing all these things that we tend to associate with being a Christian. You just turn to God and surrender. Run up the white flag. I can't do this. And he accepts you because he's your father and he loves you. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined to us to adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He did this because he's so amazing, not because we deserve it, because he is that good. And he initiates that with us. And then in addition to that, he promises us an imperishable life, perfect and glorious in eternity. My favorite passages in all of Scripture, Revelation 21:3-4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, meaning God is living among us, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Oh, my Lord. What a day that will be. I don't know about you, but I have some tears ready to be wiped away. I have some complaints about the things that I've seen happen to me and happen to other people in this world. And the idea, the hope, the promise that we could continue on in life together in a place where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no death, but there's only love. What a vision. What a life-changing, mind-altering, radical vision. What if it's true? How would that change your life? How would this good news of this victory change the way you see your citizenship, the way and the values through which you live your life, and the grid through which you make all your decisions? Yeah. It changes our fundamental understanding of what the world is. And so we go back to the wisdom of the world. The weak are meat and the strong will eat ugly, but that's the way of the world. All of a sudden can become greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. The truth of God and the good news of the gospel makes this real. It gives us a reason to live this way. Not that we do it perfectly. We screw it up all the time. But we strive for this. Because this is more true and more real than the other way of life. You have to love yourself before you can love other people. That becomes Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How foolish is God's wisdom if it weren't for the cross? I don't know about you, but I read that and I think that is a great ideal. I think if I did that, I'd be a doormat for all time. I don't know if I can practically live that way. And then I remember, oh yeah, that's what Jesus did. He did live that way. And they killed him for it. Was that a life worth living? Did he have an impact on his fellow man? Was his sacrifice worthwhile? He thinks so. Am I willing to live a life of sacrifice and to live as though these truths were the more important, the more real truths? That's what the gospel is. And that's how it transforms our lives and teaches us to love others. That's why Paul is able here in Colossians to say, I've heard of how much you love one another, and I know that your love is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you've become aware of through the gospel. How can we then be sacrificial when everyone around us is in a survival of the fittest mode? That's an important question. You know, so, you know, the sacrificial lifestyle works if everybody does it, right? But like one person who doesn't, like they get to be king or something because we're all sacrificing for them. And the reality is the vast majority of the world is living for self. And how do we as Christians find a way to live consistently with the good news without being trampled underfoot? Well, we have to remember the basics of what this teaching means. It means that our needs are taken care of. We actually do give from our excess. The thing is we have an infinite supply. We are the richest, most wealthiest people in spiritual terms that there could ever be. God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of our Creator, dwells inside of us as a pledge, the redemption of eternity with Him, where there will be no pain and no suffering. What can happen to you? What can you lose? What pain can you experience in this world that couldn't make up for? Where you would say, that was really painful, that was really hard. But 10 billion years from now, when I've been living in eternity with God and my friends and my family and my fellow man, where there's no pain and suffering, will I look back at that and say, well, that just wasn't worth it? We've been given an infinite supply, and God Himself, as the creator of the universe, has demonstrated this reality. He has not stood back and told us this is what we should do. He's done it so that we may know and understand what it is. And that's the spark that spurs us on to self-sacrifice. So he goes on and he says in 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, this gospel, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So there's an order of operations here. Epaphras was the herald in Colossae. He was the one that showed up and declared the victory. The people heard the good news. They understood the good news, and it bore fruit. That's what he's saying. And the fruit of that good news is more people came to understand the good news and were transformed by it. That's the way the teaching of Jesus Christ works. It needs a herald. It needs to be heard. You've heard it here this morning. Have you understood it? That's between you and the Lord. That's the challenge. That's the rub. Are you ready now to receive it? To accept it as truth? To have this new grid laid over your life? Or will you continue your fight to be your own God and to live your life your own way? So the important question then raises, so what does it look like? Let's get down to the nuts and bolts of transform transforming our lives. If I allow this grid and these values to come into my life, what practically will change in my life? Well, we got to save that for next week. So I hope you'll come back. But that's what he goes on. That's the next thing that Paul talks about. For us this week, the take home is really simple. It's really clear. Have you understood and received the good news? I know you've heard it. Are you ready to accept it? Will you join me now this morning in turning to God in your hearts and saying, I surrender. I need God. I need you in my life. I want my life to be about love. I want my life to be about truth. And I am tired. I'm so tired of trying to be my own God. Surrender yourself to your loving Father and receive his love. Once that happens, the question is, for the rest of us, are you ready to allow the good news to have a transformative effect? All of us here who have received this love and experienced this love of God are in a struggle. And that struggle is to lay aside the old self, to lay aside the way of the world, to lay aside the dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest mentality, and to let the truth of what we do know to be true and what we have understood and experienced to be true, which is that God's love is the true love, the real love, by which is the compass that we can guide our lives. To what degree are you letting that seep in and change your actions? Not because if you don't, God will be displeased or God will punish you, because you've been guaranteed eternal life. We struggle in this struggle because we realize how good God is, how great God is, and it's the love of God that leads us to a life of God. And we need maybe to reflect on these truths and take an assessment of our lives and say, am I living like someone who knows that eternity is promised and taken care of, or am I living like my neighbors and my coworkers, where I'm living in fear that I may not have enough? And am I willing to trust and give more of that, give more of myself over to God? And then finally, an equally important question is, are you willing to understand and receive the Word of God? Are you willing to let it transform your life? And then are you willing to be used by God to transform others? Are you willing to be an Epaphras? Are you willing to be a herald? Think about the people in your life, the neighbors, the family members, and the coworkers who do not know that this victory has been won. They need a herald. They need you to come into their life and to show them how God has changed your life and what love really is. And people get frustrated and they get ashamed and they get scared about sharing this. But what is better? What is more powerful? What is more noble? What is more important than love? Real love. And that's who the God of the Bible is. And that's the role that he calls us to as his children, is to be that ambassador, to be that herald to those who don't know him. So there you have the first half of Colossians 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.